The Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, beginning at verse 21. Mark 5, let's begin at verse 21. This is the Word of God. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him. And he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now, a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, Who touched my clothes? But his disciples said to him, You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, Who touched me? And he looked round to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, who said, Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, Do not be afraid, only believe. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child, and those who were with him, and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, Little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. Let's pray. Father, we do ask your blessing upon this word, that it would truly nourish our hearts and souls. And Lord, that we would understand these things and pile them up in our hearts, that we might not sin against you, but more to the point, Lord, that you would strengthen us from this passage to believe you, to follow you in faith, to live lives of obedience, because you are the master of life and of death. And so, Father, we do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Jim, for leading us in worship. And thank you, Darlene, who's gone. But thank you wherever you are, Darlene. Hopefully you can hear me, for helping us with the music. Thank you for beautiful singing. I heard some wonderful singing this evening. Thank you for being faithful to come to church on Sunday. It's a great blessing to me. It's an encouragement to me and to many others. I would like to address a couple of questions to anyone who is 12 years old or younger. 12 years old or younger. First of all, are you 12 years old or younger? Raise your hand. Okay. Second question, do you love Jesus? Raise your hand if you love Jesus. Yes, yes, this is only... Yes. Okay. Have you ever seen Jesus? Nobody. Okay. Have you ever heard His voice? Nobody. Okay. Have you ever touched Him? Well, someday you and I will be able to see Jesus with our own eyes. We'll be able to hear His voice with our own ears, and we'll be able to touch Jesus. In the meantime, we have the Gospels. And the Gospels are where we find out about Jesus. And in particular, tonight we're going to look at the Gospel of Mark. And starting in verse 21, when Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around Him while He was by the lake. Now the lake is actually the Sea of Galilee. It's a pretty big body of water. It's about the size of Pflugerville and Round Rock combined. And it's kind of the shape of Africa. It's kind of big in the top and narrows down at the bottom. There were about 250 fishing boats that were out on the lake throughout the year making a living for their owners at the time of Christ. And when Jesus arrived on the shore, there were more than likely other fishing boats around. There were probably people fixing their nets, and there were probably lots of fish and fishy smells. And we notice from this first verse that Jesus was very popular. Now, He's not always going to be popular. As we find out later, particularly in the Gospel of John, says that people started drifting away when He said some things that offended Him. But right now, at the beginning of His ministry here in the region of Galilee, He is very, very popular. But even though He's popular, and He could do this if He wanted to, He did not say, "Come to me." He went out. We see in this passage that He again crossed over by boat to the other side. He was constantly moving about, seeking for people to help. He was looking for the people that needed Him. Verse 22, then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at His feet and pleaded earnestly with Him. "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." Now Jairus is very high in the social stratosphere of that place. He's a synagogue ruler. And more than likely, including his title that gave him respect, he probably had a good share of money. He probably had very nice hair. He probably got a haircut every week. Now, he may have had long hair, but it was really nice and trimmed, maybe a long beard, but it wasn't all scraggly. He probably had soft hands and manicured fingernails. And his clothes were of rich fabric. And he was probably a wealthy-looking person. Jesus, on the other hand, was low in terms of social status. He was poor. And money meant a lot then, just as it means today. He didn't have a place to lay his head. He was not part of the establishment. He was constantly moving. He was an itinerant. He was kind of a stranger. And yet, Jairus humbles himself in front of Jesus. The man high in the social status falls down on his knees before Jesus. Why does he do that? Well, there's three things, I think, that are involved here. The first is he is about to lose something that's precious to him. And I can relate to that, and many of you can. I'm going to tell a story in which I relate to that. I'm sure that we could all tell stories like this. But to begin the story, you have to imagine my son Adam and my son Hudson when they were 4 years old and 2 years old. And to really stretch your imagination, you got to imagine Hudson as pudgy, because he was pudgy at 2 years old. So here's Adam and Hudson. They're at home with Mom. Joe is quiet. He's sleeping in the crib. And Rita is cleaning the house. And in doing this, she's got a mattress kind of set up against a closet that's got a sliding door in it. And she's cleaning away, and the kids are in back, you know. Adam and Hudson are out back playing. And so that's what's going on at home. I'm at work, and I happen to work 5 minutes by car from work. And so I'm at work doing my stuff, and the phone rings. I pick up the phone. I say, "Yeah, this is Scott." And these words, and this I remember very clearly, "Adam and Hudson are missing." Now, the rest of the conversation I could not tell you anything about, because from that moment on, there was like this fire that started at my toes and went all the way through my body. And at some point, I hung up with Rita. I'm sure I did. I think I did. And I jumped in the car, I drove home as fast as I could, and on the way I'm praying, sort of like Jairus in the sense that I didn't care about my dignity. I'm praying, "Please God, don't let this be true. Please God, when I get there, let them be there." And if you have little kids, you know, real little, in our society where we're drilled in about, you know, kids being snatched, you'll know how I felt. And when I arrived, pretty shortly thereafter, they came out of the closet that they were hiding in. Now, Rita had people in the house looking for them, yelling for them. The police officer came. He's the guy that actually, I think, got them out. There were neighbors scouring the neighborhood. And the deal was, is to our neighbors and to the police officer to some degree, but definitely to Rita and I, these two little guys were precious to us, and we were about to lose them, or we thought we'd lost them. So that's where Jairus is right here. He has something very precious to him, and he feels like he's going to lose it. Another thing that makes Jairus do this, bow down before Jesus, is that Jairus senses Christ's divinity, his power, and his authority. And you see that throughout the Gospels. And a great example of that is when you see Jesus call one of his disciples. He says, "Jim, follow me." Jim doesn't say, "Well, you know, I'm not sure about that." Jim gets up and follows Jesus. And so we see this authority that Jesus had, and Jairus sensed that, and so he bowed down before Jesus. And the third thing that made him do that was he genuinely believed that Jesus could save his daughter. So beginning in verse 24, it says, "So Jesus went with him." So Jesus went with him. That's only part of verse 24. It's just a small little sentence, but it says so much about Jesus Christ. It says that he's willing to go out of his way to heal one person. One person. Jesus is not about efficiency. He's not into numbers. Jesus doesn't say, "Wait a minute, Jairus. Wouldn't it be more efficient if we set up a little system and we had all the people line up and take a number? And then my disciples could sort them. You know, this group is hopeless. We're not going to worry about them. They're too far gone. This group, they just got minor cuts and bruises. This group is in serious trouble. I'll deal with them first." He didn't think about efficiency. He didn't think about numbers. He didn't think about priorities. And the reason is because Jairus' daughter, Jairus' daughter and Jairus were infinitely important to Jesus Christ. It reminds me of the parable of the lost sheep. There's a shepherd, he has 100 sheep, and he notices that one of them's missing. And he leaves the 99 and goes out and looks for the one sheep. And you are infinitely important to Jesus. You individually are infinitely important to Jesus. Continuing on in verse 24, "A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse." Now wait a minute, whose story is this? I mean, we're going here, we're working on Jairus' daughter, and then this woman comes in. But that's the way real life is. Real life is the intersection of all of our stories. All of us here tonight are in our own little story, and we just happen to be intersecting right now. Now, this woman deserves our pity. Not because she was pitiful, because she's actually pretty noble, if you think about what she's been through and how she keeps on trying. But her situation is pitiful. And if you read between the lines, I don't want to put too much emphasis on this, but if you read between the lines, you could probably make the case that the doctors have used her and then discarded her when she ran out of money. But whether that's true or not, the bottom line is there is no medical solution for her problem. There is nothing that can help her in terms of the medical practice of that day. Continuing on in verse 27, when she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out of him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? You see the people crowding against you, his disciples answered, and yet you ask who touched me? But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Well, my question is, what healed her? What is it that healed her? And there's three things that are mentioned in this passage. The fact that she touched Jesus' clothing healed her. And I think that's true. She touched Jesus' cloak and she was healed. Second thing that was a reason for her healing was power in Jesus. Power went out of Jesus into this woman. And then Jesus says, your faith has healed you. So really, all three are combined. You can't really separate them. You can separate them and talk about them individually. One was her faith. One was what her faith was in, the power of Christ. And one was what she did because of her faith. And you can talk about them separately, but you can't separate them from what happened. All three of them are involved in her healing. But since Jesus emphasizes faith, I'd like to just stop and talk about faith for a minute. There's definitions of faith, and we talk about faith all the time. We say that faith saves us. Here, faith healed this woman. There's at least four components of faith I want to kind of think about for a moment. And three of them are the traditional things we think about when we think about faith in terms of a definition. The first is that there's an intellectual aspect to faith. So when you guys are in your chair right now, you believe you're in your chair. Do you believe you're in your chair? Okay. He believes he's in his chair. So he has intellectual faith that he is in a chair. That's the intellectual component of faith. A second component of faith is your will. You decided to sit in the chair. You made a decision. You even chose which chair. Although if you're with someone, you might not have had that many choices, but you chose to sit in the chair. And then the third component of faith, as we relate this to your chair, is your trust in that chair. Jacob, do you trust that chair to hold you? Yep. Are you afraid that chair might eat you? Nope. So you trust that chair. That's a component of faith that you have in the chair. And then the fourth component is the thing I've been saying throughout this whole series of explanations, and that is the chair. The chair is the other part of the faith. It's what you believe in. And so when we believe in Jesus, we have to believe that He is, and we have to believe that we have to make a decision to follow Him or to seek Him, and we have to trust Him. We have to put our trust in Him. But the most important in all of these things is that we have to do it in Him. It's Him that makes it work. Because we know this woman had faith prior to this. She would not have spent all her money if she didn't have faith in the doctors. She would have held on to her money. But she believed. She just didn't believe in the right thing. So believe with all your heart in Jesus Christ. Verse 35, while Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" This guy was an efficiency expert, I think. "Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore?" Now, this was heartbreaking to Jairus. Because you got to put yourself in my shoes when I was coming home that day. And when I come home, someone says, "Your children are dead." It's heartbreaking. I would be heartbroken. And there would be mental anguish that I can't even imagine. Verse 36, ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." And when Jesus did that, he declared his authority over all of reality, including life and death. He says, don't listen to them. They don't understand what's going on here. They don't know the truth about this situation. And it is totally right for Jesus to do this because all of reality consists of the Trinity and what was created by the Trinity. So everything around you that you think is real, like the chairs you're sitting in, are here because God created them. And He has the right to say anything He wants to about those chairs, and it's true. And He has the right to say anything about Jairus' daughter, and it's true, because He has authority over reality. Continuing verse 37, "He did not let anyone follow Him except for Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion, with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, 'Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep.' But they laughed at Him." Again, Jesus is declaring His authority over life and death. The child is not dead, but asleep. But is she dead? Well, let's examine the body. First, let's get a mirror and put it up to her mouth. No moisture on the mirror. She's not breathing. Okay, let's feel her pulse. Nope, no pulse, no heartbeat. And in fact, her hand is cold and stiff. All of her vital organs, her brain, everything in her that you need has already gone too long. It's been 30 minutes, 60 minutes without blood, without oxygen. So as far as we're concerned, she's dead. And from our perspective, death, if it's anything else, is irreversible. You know, there's a lot of mistakes you can make and you can undo them. But death, from our perspective, is you can't undo it. It's irreversible. I'll tell another little story, and this will reveal what a softy I am, but I'm going to tell it anyway. I'd rather you think I'm tough, but I'm not. So, same neighborhood, driving home from work, different day, and it was springtime, the birds were out, they're very beautiful. I'm driving down the road, and I see a bunch of birds ahead of me, on sparrows, and I'm thinking, like I always think, man, it's amazing that they can fly right by your car and never get hit. How do they do that? Well, I noticed that two of them just seemed to be really into what they were doing, and they seemed to be having a lot of fun together. They were twittering around, and they'd stop in the middle of the road, and they'd take off again. They were always together. I don't know which was the boy or which was the girl, but they were having a great time. And I got a premonition. I said, you know what? These guys are too into what they're doing. I'm probably going to kill them in my car. And fortunately, I thought, my logical brain kicked in and said, first of all, I've seen this a million times. They don't die. They get out of the way. Second of all, what's going to happen to me if I start stopping every time a bird flies in front of me? So I just kept on going, same speed. And as I'm driving, pretty soon I can't see them anymore. And I feel and I hear this little thump, thump. And I drive a little bit further, look in my rearview mirror, and there in the middle of the road are two beautiful dead sparrows. And prior to the thump thump, I could have done something. I could have gone the other way, I could have stopped, I could have put on my horn. But after the thump thump, that instantaneous thump of their little heads hitting the bottom of my car, it was all over. There was nothing I could do because death, from our point of view, is irreversible. But here's what's exciting. For Jesus, it is just as easy for Him to walk up to a dead person and wake them up as it is for you and I to walk into the room of a sleeping person. And maybe we turn on the light, shake them, call their name, and they wake up. As far as Jesus is concerned, there's nothing more difficult about raising a dead person as there is for us to do that. But what about the response of the people to what Jesus said? They laughed at Him. And if you think about laughter, most of the time, it involves a sense of superiority over what you're laughing at. And sometimes it's vicious, sometimes it's innocent. You know, you look at a little kid doing something, you might laugh, and that's an innocent superiority. Other times it's kind of, you know, sneering. But it's many times superiority, and I think that's what it is here. Because see, these guys know death. Now, I don't know if they're professional whalers, but they know death. They know it when they see it, and they know it's irreversible, and they laugh at Jesus because what does Jesus know about death? Continuing on in verse 40, after He put them all out, He took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with Him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. And Jesus has the power to do what no one else can do. He can reverse death. But it's amazing. Here's this all-powerful God. And what does He say? Give her something to eat. Because Jesus is, all throughout the Gospels, practical and concerned about the details of our lives. In fact, there is no detail of your life that is insignificant to Him. It doesn't matter how trivial the detail, each and every one of us, it's true that He cares about every single detail about your life. Well, I'd like to wrap this up, and I'd like to start by just talking about the people that Jesus helped, Jairus and the woman. Say a couple things about them. Number one, they were at the end of their ropes. They were desperate. They were without hope. There was no one else to turn to. And secondly, they had faith in Jesus Christ. And they demonstrated that faith by going to Jesus. They demonstrated that faith by going to Jesus. Now, we just heard from the experts here, those 12 and under, that we cannot see Jesus, we cannot hear Him, and we cannot, what was the other one, touch Him. So where do you go to find Jesus? If your job here, if you're desperate, if you're at the end of your rope, if you have nowhere else to turn to, then you should go to Jesus. But where is Jesus? Well, Jesus, of course, is in heaven, and His Holy Spirit is here to guide you. But in terms of where you should go, number one, the church. The church is where you should go to find Jesus. As hypocritical as we are, as phony and stupid and ugly as we are, this is where Jesus is. So the church is where you need to go. Number two, you need to go to the Bible. And the Gospels is a great place. And the Gospel of Mark is a great place. So, if you want Jesus, go to Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. And then the third place to go to Jesus is go to those who claim Jesus as their Lord. Now, I know I said the church, and I'm kind of repeating myself, but the church is a organized thing, and that is important too. And you need to go to an organized church like y'all are right now. You're doing good. But you also need to go to the people and have relationships with the people who claim to know Jesus. Because that's where you're going to find Jesus. All right, so I just told you basically to go to Jesus. And you go to Him, of course, in faith. How or why is faith in Jesus justified? I want to say that there's three reasons that I can think of that I believe are shown in this passage. One is He loves you. Jesus loves you. We see in this gospel, in this passage, Jesus crossing the lake. He is going out of His way to help the people on the other side of the lake. We see Him leaving the shore and going to Jairus' home to help the daughter. Jesus is going because He loves those people. But even those things are true historical facts. That is what happened. But they are also metaphors for something much bigger. And that is Jesus Christ was in heaven on a throne, not having to look at or touch or be around His enemies, us. And He came all the way to earth and descended all the way down in His humiliation so that He could save us. And that is because He loves us. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Reason number two, He's powerful. As demonstrated in this passage, He has power and authority over everything, including life and death. Little ones to Him belong. They are weak, but He is strong. The third reason that you should believe in Jesus is He is good. The history of mankind is full of greats, like Alexander the Great, the one I always think of. But Alexander the Great was a vicious, ruthless, merciless killer. What Alexander the Great was good at was killing people and organizing other people to kill other people. That's what Alexander the Great was good at. What Jesus demonstrates here is He heals. Jesus is good. He's great too. He's powerful, but He's good. And that's the reason you should believe in Him. So what is our response to this, Christians? Because as Christians, we're little Christs. So what are we supposed to do? What should our response be as we try to be like Jesus Christ? In fact, one of the songs said that He's our pattern that we sang tonight. So what pattern is He laying out for us to follow? I see two main things. One is we should seek those who need our help. Are we playing it safe with our neighbors and our coworkers? I'm going to raise my hand and say, I'm guilty. Are we playing it safe? Are we saying, well, if they come to me and they look like they're, you know, the right kind of people and they ask me the right questions, I might tell them, you know, hey, you want to come to church with me? Are we playing it safe? Are we being like Jesus? And are we going and looking for people that need help? And the second thing we can do to follow our pattern is we can be practical in the way we try to help people and detail-oriented. And this is what came to my mind. I don't know if it's the best way to illustrate this. But many times if someone says, I have this problem, we say, I will pray for you. And that's great. And we cannot actually go out and help every single person that comes to us with a problem. But the question is that your response to every person that says, I have a problem? Is there any of those that you say, okay, well, what can I do for you? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, we praise You and glorify Your name. Our faith is small, and this passage was about faith as much as anything. So we ask that You would take our faith and You would nurture it and let it grow so that we can do great things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.